Thanks for coming and taking the time. We realize that time is the most precious commodity, really, for our days are numbered and time goes so fast, and we're thankful that you've come to spend an hour with us and to put yourself under the sound of the gospel. It does us all good, saint and sinner alike. So we're thankful and we're glad that you're here. Before we open the scriptures, let's speak to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow in thy presence tonight again, quieting ourselves before the throne. And our Father, when we consider the value of one soul tonight, and Lord, we look out at the audience and we see many souls, and one soul is worth more than the whole world. And our Father, when we consider this, we marvel. It floors us, really, our Father, to think of the value of one soul. We think of the value of the redemption of one soul. It took the blood of thy Son, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Calvary to be shed, his life to be given, that just one soul could be saved. And our Father, we would just ask tonight that individuals here would realize the value of their own soul. Our Father, it's something they're taking for granted and they don't know it. It's something that's so precious and that it's traded for so little. And so we look to thee tonight and ask a blessing upon our meeting as we look to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. We'll just read these in the order that they come in our Bible. Not particularly the way we'll look at them. John chapter 3. And probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, verse number 16. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now to the book of James. Look further down in your New Testament. It's after the book of Hebrews. James. Verse number 9. We'll start. James 2, verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For, or because he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And finally, the book of the Revelation. The last book in your Bible, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. We read together three different verses, three different portions, very important portions, and they all contain that little word, whosoever, that grand word, whosoever. When we come to James, in chapter 2, we've got whosoever, what does it say? Whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Whosoever of guilt, whosoever of guilt. We come to Revelation in chapter 20, and it's the awful scene of the great white throne, and death and hell have delivered up the dead which were in them. The souls that were being held in hell, their summons, and the bodies from the grave, and they meet and they're reunited there at the judgment of the great white throne. And whosoever was not found written in that book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The whosoever of grief. And then we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's whosoever of grace. It's very simple tonight, easy for us to remember. The whosoever of guilt and of grief and of grace. James chapter 2, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all." Some have heard me tell this little illustration here before. When I was a kid, I had a dream. And maybe you've had this dream yourself, if you're a young man, that you always wanted to catch a robber, that you always wanted to be a hero, that you wanted to be the guy to catch the bad guy. Well, I had my opportunity, and I blew it. I was up in Canada one time, where all the crooks come from. Anyways, I'm just kidding, Bruce. Anyways, up in Canada with my friend, and we were in the mall in Winnipeg. And we were just about to leave the mall there, and all of a sudden, from behind us, I heard a man yell, "Hey, get out of there!" And I heard footsteps coming. And like every good man would do, I turned toward my friend just to make sure everything was going to be all right there. And he ran right there. And he was gone. And I watched him, and out the door he went. And he went behind the first row of cars. And he hunkered down, like, so nobody could see him. And he ducked down, and he went all the way to the end of the parking lot. And I watched him from the door of the mall. And he went to the end, and he went up, and he come back the second row of cars, standing up, just as though he'd left the mall from that end. And he was coming all the way back up this way. And I said to my friend, "I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him." Now, in case you think I'm real brave, because I'm not, he was maybe 15 years old. All right, he wasn't 300 pounds and big. He was maybe 15 years old. And so I was going to cut him off. I had the angle on him. And I must not have been very sneaky, because all of a sudden he was taking the same angle that I was. He figured out that I was after him. And so I told my friend, "When he gets to the corner of the building, he's going to run. And I'm going to catch him." And he hit the corner, and he ran, and I ran, and I caught him in the middle of the open parking lot where there was no place to hide. Looking back on it, that was really probably pretty crazy these days. But I said, "Hey, what'd you take from that store?" "What?" You know how kids talk when they're guilty. You kids know how you talk when you're guilty. "What?" He was, he had an attitude. And I said, "Why did that man yell at you and say, 'Get out of there?'" "I didn't take nothing." And I said, "Well, what happened?" "Nothing." I said, "I'm going to take you back in there, and you're going to get back what you took." "I ain't going back in there." I said, "Why are you scared if you didn't take anything?" And we had a dialogue that really didn't amount to much for a couple minutes. And finally I said, "Listen, what you did in there was a sin. And do you know how many sins it takes for a person to go to hell?" And he gave a thoughtful answer. He said, "You know," he said, "I suppose it depends how bad it is." That was an answer. You know, that's what most people think tonight. They think when it comes to sin that really it depends on how bad that sin is if God is going to put a person in hell. And most people think that it takes the sin of murder, or that it takes the sin of robbing a bank, or some gross immorality, or sins of that kind. And people think that those are the type of sins that God puts in heaven. Because people think tonight that when people die, God has this big giant set of scales, and if the good outweigh the bad, well, then you'll go to heaven. And if the bad outweigh the good, well, then you go to hell. But that's not how it is. That's not how it is. And so I told him that night, I said, "No. I said, because you committed this one sin in that store, if you'd have never sinned before, you're on your way to hell." What about you tonight, friend? Certainly you have a sin. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so to finish my story, I told him about the Lord Jesus after I had grilled him about his sin. I didn't want him to ever forget that moment. And I told him about the Savior, the one who died for sin. And I left him alone. He did confess what he did. He tried to take some money out of the till of that store, but he couldn't reach it. And the guy hollered at him and he didn't get anything. So I went back and I got my friend and we got in the car and we went to leave the parking lot, and there was that kid. And he was sitting on the bus bench. And you know what he was doing? He was staring out into space, out into the sky. You know what I think he was doing? I think he was thinking about his sin. You ever think about your sin? Do you ever really consider it, what's happening here? I am doing things and I have done things that deserve to be punished in hell. Our text here tonight, the whosoever of guilt, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. What's this talking about? It's talking about the commandments, isn't it? People put a lot of stock in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are good, and they were given for a reason. And the reason that they were given isn't so that people can keep them and get to heaven. The reason that they were given is so that we would think about them and understand that we can't keep them, and in fact find out that we're guilty because of them. The very things that they list that we shouldn't do, we do. That's just the way it is. And James is pointing that out, and he's putting emphasis on it. He said, whosoever offends in one point has offended in all, because, what does it say? For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. What's his point? The same God wrote them all. And when you sin and break one, you've sinned against God. And what's the difference if you sinned against God by not honoring your parents, or if you've sinned against God about telling a lie? That one sin has condemned you already to a judgment of wrath of God. The whosoever of guilt. Why is this important in a meeting like this? It's important because people, let's be honest, especially us kids, right? We don't like to admit we're guilty. We don't want to admit that. We tell lies when we're guilty, don't we? What do you got in your mouth? Nothing. Where'd you get that candy? You know how it is. God wants us, and it's a necessity, that we become guilty before God. We have to understand that we need to be saved. We have to understand that we've sinned against God, and God cannot let us into heaven because of our sin. And so this whosoever of guilt is meant for you, friend. It was meant for me. It's meant for whosoever. That's why this verse is so precious. It warns each and every one of us the same. And God is no respecter of persons. No. No respecter of persons. The person who was raised under the sound of the gospel is no more loved than the person that is living on the street. And the person that sins growing up in the gospel hall is no less of a sinner than a man on Skid Row tonight. There is no difference, for all have sinned. The whosoever of guilt and the whosoever of grief. The great white throne. They follow each other, don't they? First, a person understands that they're guilty, and then they need to understand what that guilt is bringing. They need to understand the consequences of their sin. And here's John, and he's getting a vision of the great white throne. He's seen prophetic things, wasn't he? And he saw the great white throne. And he saw the dead stand before it, small and great. Reminds us that little people die, and great people die. And we're all going to die if the Lord be not come. And so that's what he sees. And he sees the books opened. The books, things that are recorded. We don't know all what's going to be open there, but it's all things recorded. I think there's going to be a book of sin there, the deeds of the life, because people are judged according to their deeds. And I think the Bible's going to be there, because it's the Word that's going to judge them in the last day. And I think there's books there that maybe we don't even understand are going to be there. And I can just see the search through the Book of Life for a name that's not there. The Lord wouldn't have to do that, and maybe He won't do that. But I think by what it's implying, there is a search. For whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever, without exception. In James, it's the same. The whosoever of guilt is without exception. The whosoever of grief. You see, this judgment isn't to determine whether a person goes to heaven or hell. That's determined with what's done with Christ in lifetime. This is the time to be saved. This is the time to make preparation. Amos 4 and 12 says, prepare to meet your God. Not here. This is not good. To be very simple, this is very bad. This is very solemn. This is very serious. Because whoever stands before the Lord Jesus, when He's a judge in the great white throne, will be hurled, will be cast into this place. You know, and sometimes as we come up with our alliteration, that's when we try to get a word with the same beginning letter, you know, so we can remember it. Grief is an understatement. The whosoever of grief is an understatement when we consider the lake of fire. We experience a little grief here on earth, don't we? To some degree or another. But that place where sin is judged, and that place of separation from God, and that place of being forsaken because of my sin, and friend, if you're never saved because of your sin, grief is a gross understatement. It's nothing but horror, and it's nothing but torment, and it's nothing but wrath, and it's nothing but sorrow. Whosoever of grief. I don't know what you think when you think about that place. I remember before I was saved, I didn't like to think about that place. It was terrifying. And you know, if you're really listening tonight, and you're paying attention to what these scriptures are saying, I think you would be terrified too. Whosoever. The dead, small and great. Death and hell, delivering up the dead which are in them. So on. The sea gave up the dead which are in that. All the people that died at sea are buried at sea. They're going to be resurrected, aren't they? There's no place to hide. That's the idea. There's no place to hide. I saw a thing on the computer of these guys, and maybe I told this here too. They took their buddy, they had a dream to go to Alaska together, and they were on a moose hunt. And their buddy died, young man. And so these two men that were survivors, these two friends, they went to Alaska, and they had two shotgun shells that were filled with this man's ashes. He was cremated. And they went up there, and they enjoyed their time together, and they remembered their friend. And these two men got their moose. And there at the end of the video, they're standing over one of the great rivers up there, and they shoot these man's ashes out over the water. That's where the man wanted to be. The man wanted to be in Alaska. But you know, even that man, when the time comes, the sea will give up the dead which are in it. He'll be resurrected. Maybe people are cremated to try to make sure God can't resurrect them. I don't know why they are. Sometimes you know why. But the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Why am I talking about this tonight? Because it's whosoever. It's whosoever. And friend, tonight you die in your sin, that's where you'll be. You're in the whosoever of guilt tonight. Whether you realize it or not. But you're not tonight yet in the whosoever of grief. There's still an opportunity for salvation. There's still time to repent and trust the Savior. And that's why we read John 3, verse 16, the whosoever of grace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, God's offer of salvation, God's desire tonight is that every single soul, not only in this room, but in this whole entire world, would be saved. Whosoever. Whosoever. But you know, there's a sharp contrast, isn't there, between the whosoever of grief and the whosoever of grace. Because when your time is done, you're in one or the other. You can't be in both. And so really, men don't think about it that way. Either you're going to be saved tonight, friend. Either you're going to go in for God's salvation, understanding your guilt and your need and where you're going to be in eternity. And I trust souls will be saved even tonight. But people don't make it a priority. Is it a priority in your life tonight? Maybe young ones are wondering what a priority is. Is it important? Is it the most important? Or are you just enduring another gospel meeting? The whosoever of grace. Because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Understand this. There's no merit in any of us. There's nothing in any of us that deserved the Son of God to die. The Lord Jesus was given. Eternal life is given as a gift only by grace. And it's not that we earn it. It's a gift. It's by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God so loved the world. Remember 1 John, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. So it isn't because we love God so much that God is going to send a provision for our sin. It's when we were enemies of God. We could even say we should have been unlovable. We're haters of God. And because of His love toward us, an unmerited love, He sent His Son to the cross of Calvary. Why did He do that? Because He understood the guilt of everybody. And He understands the judgment that has to fall upon sin. And He knows what the lake of fire is like. And He has created us to be with Him. And He went through extreme cost in the giving of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His unique Son, that whosoever. That's an elusive word sometimes. Whosoever sometimes means everybody but me to some people. They could read the verse like we read in James, whosoever offends in one point is guilty of all. Well, that's everybody but me. That's everybody but me. And sometimes it's the other way. People hear the gospel, and other people are saved, and whosoever is preached, and they say, it's whosoever, everybody but me. Christ came to die. God gave His only begotten Son for whosoever but me. Because they can't see it for themselves. And what does the text say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. I used to think when I was a kid that that's the wrong word, because believing is impossible to figure out. But the Spirit of God uses the right word. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's a promise from God Himself, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in Him, the one that was sent from God, the only begotten Son, the one that went to the cross of Calvary. And that's why I like them songs in the book that are so close together. 169 and 170. That grand word, whosoever. And the next song, the chorus is at the cross, where I first saw the light. Have you seen the light tonight? Have you trusted the Savior? Have you believed in Him? The one that suffered on the cross so that you could be forgiven. The one that suffered there in the place and in the stead of the sinner, that eternal life might be offered. I trust you can see yourself as a whosoever tonight and get in on the whosoever of grace. And that your eyes will never see, never ever see the face of Him that sits at the great white throne. And whosoever was not found written was cast into the lake of fire. Trust Him tonight and be saved.
Now, if you have your Bibles open at John 3 and 16, I want you just to stay there, and I'm going to read the next two verses, because there's a word here, two words that I want to take from this passage and continue on with in Romans chapter 3 and 4. John chapter 3, after speaking about God's love in giving His Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, it says, verse 17, and this is an explanation, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we have two things put in contrast. Condemned or saved. And then that's further explained as being condemned or not condemned. And he says, if you haven't placed your confidence in the Lord Jesus, you are condemned. You are condemned already. Now, why are we condemned already? Well, it says here, because he has not believed. But of course, it goes back beyond that to the original problem, because we have sinned. And that's what I've been emphasizing in Romans chapter 3. But I want you to carry this idea that in the gospel, God is willing and really eager to switch you from condemned to not condemned. Now, I'm going to look at another word in Romans chapter 3 and into chapter 4, another word that means the same thing. Now, I'm going to remind you of what we were talking about last night from Romans 3. Verse 9 says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved or charged, laid a charge against both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And I emphasized last night that that expression, all under sin, means that each one of us have become corrupted by sin. Some of you who are quite young may not have sinned very much yet in your life, but there are certain sins that you can think back to. Maybe you sinned even today that you can remember and think about. Some of us who are older, we'd like to forget things in our past. It doesn't make any difference if I forget about it, because as you've already heard, in that awesome day of judgment ahead, there are books where all the records are there, because God has a perfect record of our lives, a complete record of our lives. So we are all under sin. But then it says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that, so that, every mouth may be stopped, which means you won't have anything to say for yourself. You won't have anything to say to defend yourself, to protest your sentence. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And I explained last night that that word guilty in this verse literally means under judgment. So we are under sin, so we're corrupted. But now we are under judgment. We are condemned. But the chapter doesn't end there. And verse 23, we'll just pick up from verse 23 down and read the rest of these verses, and then a few verses in chapter 4, and we're going to find this beautiful word of being justified. Verse 23, the end of verse 22 says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, this is really jumping into the middle of a sentence, and the sentence before that says that God's righteousness is able to be yours. There's a righteousness from God that is able to be yours if you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus. So verse 24 says, being justified. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a propitiation. That's a legal satisfaction for sin through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he that is God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now he gives a series of arguments that follow from that. He says, well, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or on what basis? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without or apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision, that is those who have become Jews or are Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Now he's going to quote way back from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned as grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now we're going to get another example from the Old Testament. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, I read quite a few verses, and I hope they don't just flow right through your mind and out the other side. and you're none wiser. These verses are telling us that God, who will judge in absolute righteousness, is willing to deal with you in a way that completely upholds his justice, yet sets you free. Now, I hope that you never have to go to court. I hope you never have to go to court for yourself. I've been to court a few times, always for somebody else. And I mentioned already there's a friend that we know who we think was falsely charged, who has a court case that is pending. What are called the preliminary hearings are scheduled for middle of May and the beginning of June, and that decides whether there's enough evidence to go through with the full trial or whether there's not enough evidence and they just throw it away and he walks free. Now, if you have to go to court because you're charged with something, and if the judge says you are justified, what is he saying? He is saying you are cleared from those charges against you. Now, as I say, I hope my friend is innocent. That's one way that you can be justified when you go to court, is if those charges are proven to be wrong. You are cleared from the accusation, and you can walk out with no charge against you. So that's one way to be counted just before the judge. And really, I shouldn't just say counted just before the judge. It's the judge who makes the decision. But that's not what we're talking about here. Because specifically, he has already told us in chapter 3, in verse 19, the whole world is guilty. Or as we learn from John chapter 3, we are condemned already. And so if we are going to court, and we are, if we are headed for court, and he has already warned us ahead of time that we are condemned, that we are under judgment, how can we possibly be cleared? You see, one of the principles of justice in our land, and I'm sure it's the same thing here, is that you are considered innocent until proven guilty. Isn't that right? And so it's the onus is upon the crown attorney, the crown, or whatever term you use here. I don't know if you use the word crown because that relates to, you know, our heritage from England and so on. The onus is on the crown to prove guilt beyond any reasonable doubt. And I'm sure you have followed court cases where you think, oh boy, where's justice in the world? People get off on technicalities. They get off on, it seems, the most ridiculous basis, when everybody knows right well that they're guilty, at least in the court of human opinion. But it has to be proven beyond reasonable doubt. But you see, when it comes to God, that is not an issue, because God is infallible. And we read back in Romans chapter 2 one other night, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. It will be accurate. It will be completely true. You will never be charged for something you didn't do, but you will be and are already under guilt, under judgment for what you are guilty of. But what we are looking at tonight is this wonderful reality that God is holding out to us a way, a way that we can be justified, a way that we can be counted by God righteous in His sight. And it's not by our ability to clear ourselves, our ability to fulfill all His righteous requirements and to be proven completely just before God, but by another basis altogether. See, the argument that is made here of works or law is simply this: works is what I can do about it. Faith is what somebody else has done that I accept for myself. Faith that brings salvation is a faith that abandons hope in myself and looks to somebody else. And so he says here that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now, I want to look with you in chapter 4, and there's two examples given, and Abraham is the main feature of the chapter. It's mostly about Abraham and how he was declared righteous. But I want to skip over Abraham, basically, and zero in on the experience of David in the Old Testament. Now, David was a very godly man for most of his life, in many ways. And yet, he failed terribly a few times that are clearly given to us in the record. And the context of this quotation relates to the greatest blot in the life of David, where he saw a beautiful woman and his attraction was drawn to her. He inquired as to who she was, and he found out that she was the wife of one of his most loyal, faithful soldiers. That should have stopped him cold. But he went past that barrier of his own conscience, and he pursued that lust, and he brought her to the palace, and he committed adultery with her. Sent her back home. Everything was covered. Everything is fine. But then, a while later, she sends him word that she's pregnant. And then he begins this elaborate scheme to cover up his sin, ultimately ending in the death of that loyal soldier. Now, there are aspects of this crime that are so heinous, so extreme, that it's almost impossible to imagine that God would not have struck him in death for what he did. And yet he experienced the joy of God's forgiveness, and he penned the words of this psalm. He penned two psalms relating to God's forgiveness of that great sin. He was making an open confession before his whole nation of his ungodliness, and yet God's gracious forgiveness. And so way back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 32, he says these words, "Oh, the blessedness, oh, the blessedness of the man," it says, "whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Oh, the blessedness, the blessedness. And then he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, what does that mean? Now, the word impute or reckon is used interchangeably in this passage, and it is used both in an accounting sense, if you are counting money, and it's also used in a legal sense or a judicial sense. When it is accounting sense, it would be to put money into your account and credit it to your account. When it is in a legal sense, as he's speaking here, of iniquities forgiven, sins covered, it is the blotting out of the record so that this crime no longer stands in the court records. This crime has been blotted out. And then he makes this glorious declaration. Oh, the happiness of the man to whom God will not. Now, the word in the original is better than the word not. It means never. Never. And it's actually an extended word for never, which means not, never to the ages to come. And so the question becomes, if you are justified, how long does it last? Till you sin next time? Till you do something else that is wrong before God? No, God is declaring that this justification, this blotting out of our sin record, is permanent and eternal, and it covers our whole life, our whole history. Now you say, how is that possible? Well, let me just give you just a little bit of an idea from what we know in the judicial system. Now, I know that if somebody commits a certain crime, there's certain penalties attached. But there is a supreme penalty called the death penalty. And you can't make it any more than that. Whether a person commits one murder or 10 murders, the penalty cannot go any higher, any greater than to take that person's life in death. That's the supreme penalty, the supreme punishment that can be given. What is the gospel? That Christ died. He died for your sin. He didn't just spend 3 hours in agony or 6 hours in agony. He died. And I can't profess to understand the depths of what Christ endured on the cross and all that his sacrifice means. But God has made this clear through his word. Christ has paid the supreme penalty. He has given his life. He died. And so, legally, judicially, before the very court of heaven, that death becomes your death the moment that you accept his death on your behalf. Now you see, I was only 8 years old when I accepted that Jesus was wounded for my sins and that God was satisfied. I believed God. I believed this promise being held out to me, this offer from God himself to justify me, to clear me from everything that his law could ever lay charges against me for. And I've sinned a lot more since I was 8 years old than I did from 0 to 8. But I have been justified from that moment. And in the grace of God, I will always be justified, because that is a decision that the judge made concerning me, that he might be just and the justifier. You see, you can relax when you know it is God. It is God himself who not only is so eager It's like he's bending over you, begging you, pleading with you to accept what he's offering to you. I know we get mixed up. We go around in circles. But God is not trying to make it difficult. He is not trying to make it impossible for you to be saved and to enjoy that certainty. But there's something that can only happen between you and your God. Is for you to take what he has declared to us and to say, yes, Lord, I will accept it. I will put my trust in you. You know, even though I knew all about this in those years up to the moment that I got saved, that night was the first night that I got down on my knees and I thank God for giving his son for me. I had received him for myself. I had made that faith connection. And so it says here, to him who works not, who isn't striving to make himself acceptable to God, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Here's this confession, this acknowledgement that I am not worthy, that I'm ungodly. Now, someone who really blows it in a major way, like King David did, he knew. Once he honestly faced it, he knew the only hope he had was the grace of God. He was under the law, under the Ten Commandments. And there was not even a sacrifice. There was not a sacrifice under the law that could be offered to take away that sin. God never promised under his old covenant of law to forgive murder or adultery. There was no sacrifice to take that away. And so David, as he understood the depths of the grace of God, he is actually anticipating what we can have freely today. God wants you to have it just as much as he wanted David to have it, and just as much as he wanted me to have it. David describes the blessedness. I love these two verses, this little section, because this gives me continual confidence and joy that my salvation, my being cleared before God, rests in the hands of my God, who gave his son to die for me. So there's no resentment on his part. There's no resistance on God's part. He has done everything. Everything that he can do. And I was going to say humanly, that he can do humanly too. That even as God can do, because he must be just. He will be just. But if you will acknowledge his son as your Savior, by deliberately, consciously receiving him, God will receive you. He will declare you righteous forever. May God bless his word.